So Isaiah 55, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it, without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever.
Well, thank you very much for coming. I know just in the middle of the day, very often you think you can't afford the time. So the fact that you've come today and made the time, I really appreciate that. Very soon, hopefully not too soon, but in the not too distant future, probably they will take Prince Charles and they will take him to Westminster Abbey and they will make him King of England. They won't take him to Pendennill Prison and execute him. They will take him to Westminster Abbey and they will put a crown on his head and they will proclaim him king. And yet when we read these verses, these chapters in Isaiah, particularly the ones that I want to speak about today, from verses 4 to 7, we see that it is talking about the king. And it's talking about a great invite, which we saw last week, to a banquet, to a feast. And who is giving this invite? The image changes from an invite to a feast to a coronation ceremony. The Jews, you probably know, believed that David's son, King David's son, would be a Messiah. He would be a king. They believed that David's son, a descendant of David, would rule the world. But what they didn't understand, even though it's very clear as you read through the book of Isaiah, that his coronation would actually be a crucifixion. And his kingdom, his reign, would come by the way of the cross. That this world ruler of Isaiah 55 is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's probably the most famous chapter in Isaiah. I think you looked at it on your weekend away. Isaiah 53 tells us of a suffering servant who's come to pay the price for us to live under God's rule, for us to be brought to God. That's what we saw last week. We are to come and to buy and to eat without money and without price because the price has been paid by the Lord Jesus. And now you and I are invited. We are invited to come and partake of the benefits of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We saw that last week. And it is a feast of good things. To be a Christian, know that you can mean forgiveness of sins. It means that you can know reconciliation, peace with God. There are all sorts of benefits that come from Jesus' death on the cross. And we are invited to come to the feast. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, verse 1. But now in this section from verse 3 to 5, the imagery shifts from a feast to a kingdom. And as you read those verses, Andrew read them, I don't know whether you noticed, you begin to understand that Christianity is not about me and Jesus. We often think it is, don't we? Do you think Christianity is about you and Jesus? Your relationship with Jesus? Do you think it's about finding satisfaction for your soul? And I want to say to you, no, no, no. It is much, much bigger than that. It is about nations and kingdoms. It is about politics. And that's what we find here in these verses. Two things, the king and his kingdom. The king and his kingdom, or Christ and his cause, whichever you want. When we become Christians, let's think about that. There's a royal person that is introduced to us here. Do you see? It is David, my steadfast sure love for David at the end of verse 3. He talks there of an everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise. God's faithful love was promised to King David. Now, David is long gone. He's dead and buried. These words were written long after the time of David. He's been dead and buried for many, many years. And yet God promises David something huge, something massive. He made with David, can you see those words in the middle of verse 3, an everlasting covenant. He promised to put someone on David's throne who will rule the world. Someone who would be in verse 4, somebody who would be a witness to the people. Can you see that? Somebody who would be a leader and a commander of the peoples. Arnold Toynbee, Polly Toynbee's dad, I think. You know, Arnold Toynbee was a historian in the Cambridge University. And he wrote this back in the 1980s, not a Christian. He said, only a world government can save mankind. He's not a Christian. Only a world government can save mankind from annihilation. Jonathan Shelley's from Yale in the US. He's not a Christian. He envisaged a day in his book, The Fate of the Earth. He says this, when existing institutions must give way to some transcendent sovereignty and security, presumably by a government that embraces all mankind, in fact, world government. Now that is what non-Christian pundits are saying. That's what is promised to us here. In this everlasting covenant that we look forward to as Christians. Christianity is as big as that. It's as big as the government of the world. It's not just you and Jesus. It's not you just having a nice little quiet time or soul satisfaction or something like that. It is about nations and it is about kingdoms. It is massive. Walt Disney's daughter... everyone who knows here who Walt Disney is. His daughter wrote a biography of her father. And she talks about when she was a little girl, she didn't really know who her dad was. It was only when she was 6 years old that she began to realise who her dad was. Imagine that, being the daughter of Walt Disney, and you go to school. And around the age of six, it began to dawn on her just how big her father's influence was. She was at school, and the kids at school said, you know Mickey Mouse, and the Magic Kingdom, and Goofy, and all that stuff, that is your dad. She went home to him and said, Dad, how come you never told me that you are Walt Disney? It's a little bit like that when you become a Christian. It's a little bit like that with you and Jesus, if you've come to know him. It's all very personal, isn't it? It's all wonderfully intimate when you come to know him. It's lovely. His love is shed abroad in your heart. And you have this vibrant, loving relationship with God through Jesus. And then it begins to dawn on you just who Jesus is. Another Yale historian, this time Garislav Pelikan, wrote this. Regardless of what anyone may think or believe about him, and maybe you might not believe in him today, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. Do you want to deny that? He says, if it were possible with some super magnet to pull out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? You see, that is what so much of our culture is forgetting. If you were to remove Jesus from world history, if you could have some super magnet that could suck him out of world history and everything that Jesus is responsible for, well, let me tell you this, it's very unlikely you would have schooling. I would say modern science. You wouldn't have universities. You wouldn't have democracy. All the social reforms that you benefit from, all those things have the stamp of Jesus upon them. The very fact that you can have freedom of speech today to think and to say this guy is talking rubbish and to disagree with me is because of Christianity. And suddenly, I hope it dawns on you just how big Jesus of Nazareth is. I think that's very exciting when it dawns on you. You see, before we come to know Jesus, we're sheep without a shepherd. We're rebels without a cause. I became a Christian when I was 17. From about the age of 14 to 17, I was obsessed with playing rugby. And with Welsh rugby, with a team called the Llanelli Scarlets, they're not very good anymore. But I used to follow them everywhere. Every Saturday, I'd leave the house early in the morning. I'd go and get the autographs. I would go them. I would go there wherever they went. I remember travelling to Italy as a 16-year-old boy to watch them play in a friendly. How ridiculous is that? And then I met Jesus. Somebody preached Jesus. I knew about him before, but I came to know him. And I experienced what the famous preacher Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. Do you know that phrase? The expulsive power of a new affection. Do you know what that means? It's when your teenage son or your teenage younger brother starts spending more time in the bathroom. You know, they something's happened in their life, isn't it, when that happens. When a teenage boy starts spending loads of time in the bathroom, he's discovered girls. That's what's happened. Skateboards and computer games and rugby go out of the window because something else has come in. It drives out other things, the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. There's no cause, however legitimate, however worthy, there's no cause that you can give your life to that can come anywhere near comparing to the cause of Jesus Christ. Once you see him, once it begins to dawn on you who he is, everything else falls into place. The expulsive power of a new affection. So here is this great king, great King David's greatest son, who is going to reign on David's throne forever. Now, do you remember how is Jesus' birth announced? The angel comes to Mary. Do you remember in Luke chapter 1? Mary was greatly troubled, and the angel turns up, and the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God, and you will be with child. And you will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Imagine that. A 14-year-old little peasant girl in a place that someone has never heard of, in the back of beyond, and an angel appears. And an angel says, "You are going to have a child, and your child is the one God promised to David, who will reign on David's throne forever." So we've thought a little bit about who Jesus is. He is the one who will reign on David's throne forever. Let's think about his kingdom and his cause. Three very simple points about his kingdom. One negative, two positive. What kind of kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus? Well, number one, it's not military. It's not military. It's a mistake Christians often make. You must not confuse Christianity with Christendom. They're not the same thing. We do not live in Christendom. We never did. There's no such thing, actually, as Christendom. You see, the Crusades were a massive mistake. People still bring it up to me, don't they? What about the Crusades? Referring to those times in medieval days when Knights of the Round Table went on Crusades to take the holy city, the holy places, to fight Muslims and Turks and infidels. Well, that is a dreadful, dreadful, dreadful mistake. That is not Christianity. It is something that we who bear the name of Christians are dreadfully ashamed of. We distance ourselves from it because it's got nothing to do with Christianity. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? They dragged Jesus before this Roman governor. They wanted him to be put to death. The Jewish leaders brought him to Pilate. Do you remember what Pilate said? Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "If you say that I am, I am." "Well, what kind of king are you?" "Not the kind of king that you're thinking of." And Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would fight to release me." But that is not the sort of kingdom that Jesus says he's bringing in. It's not a military kingdom. It is not about crusades. It is not about lobbying politicians. If that's what you want to do, okay. But lobbying politicians, making a stand on political issues, is not the essence of Christ's kingdom. God's kingdom is about persuasion. It's about seeing people's lives changed. Do you remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you've got a Bible or you've got one of those funny little things on your phone. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look what he says here. He says this, "The weapons of our warfare." Now, as Christians, we do fight. We fight with weapons, but what are the weapons of our warfare? They're not the flesh. They are not of this world. They're not Kalashnikov rifles. They are not ballast boxes. They are not bombs. They're not suicide bombs. The weapons that we as Christians fight with, verse 4, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. That is the kind of warfare that we're engaged in. It's about a kingdom of persuasion. It's not about force. One commentator says this on 1 Corinthians. He says this: Paul was not content to simply knock down non-Christian arguments. He wanted to captivate his opponents, not to humiliate them. Anyone, he says, can win a battle of words. Some people are very good at that. But silencing someone is not the same as convincing them. Paul wanted to see the minds of his Christian hearers not just overwhelmed by superior logic, but changed. Not simply confuted, but converted. That was his ambition. To know that Christian truth had divine power to do that. To bring rebel minds into voluntary submission to the Lord Jesus. And again, he had demonstrated that divine power is in the message of the gospel. And that is what we fight with. So what sort of kingdom is it? It's not a military kingdom. But secondly, it's a missionary kingdom. I love alliteration. You're going to see that over the next 2 weeks. It's not a military kingdom. It's a missionary kingdom. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 55. Behold, I will make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Unknown nations. How is Christ's kingdom going to come to this world? Not through military progress, not through driving out the nations, but through the missionary process of bringing them in. And that is why Jesus said, go into all the nations and preach the gospel. Unknown nations, people groups that you've never even heard of. The interesting thing is, we live in a time, don't we, where there probably isn't a people group that hasn't been identified. If you go on the web, you can find out. According to the Joshua Project, there are 16,445 people groups in the world today. 7,060 are still unreached. That's 42.9%. of the people groups of the world are still unreached with the message of Christianity. There's a lot of work to do, isn't it? It's worth signing up for. Unknown nations will be called. They'll come running to him. The problem is, isn't it, for those of us who are Christians, we think, oh, there's missionaries out there doing it. And there's little organisations that we send off a gift occasionally, and they're going to get on with it. It's got nothing to do with us. But actually, Jesus says it's got everything to do with us. That's what we signed up for. That is his kingdom. It's not military, it is missionary. Let me tell you this illustration. I don't know whether I've got time, but I'll tell it. Charles Hodge, the great theologian in the 19th century. And it's the story of the children. He had at least two kids. Archibald became a famous theologian. And Mary Elizabeth was the youngest. And he was a professor in a university. And one of his students was about to sail to Ceylon, to Sri Lanka, to take the message of Christianity. And he took with him a letter that had been written by 10-year-old Archibald Alexander and his sister Mary Elizabeth. It's a bit quaint. Our kids would write in a different way, but let me read it to you. Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the time shall come when all the earth will be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was a promise made by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it to come sooner by reading the Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols? Take Christianity into your temples, and soon there will not be a nation, no, not a space of ground, as there are footsteps that will want a missionary. My sister and myself have, by some small self-denials, procured $2, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Archibald Alexander Hodge, age 10, and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, age 8, friends of the heathen. Isn't that lovely? It's very quaint, isn't it? It's very quaint. So, GT, I wanted to show you this. The kingdom of God is radical. The kingdom of God is not just a little varnish that you can spray on your life. You've come to a different kingdom. It's countercultural. It's very different. Now, it's his agenda that matters for the world, isn't it? And it is huge. There's a film called Fight Club. I don't want to recommend that you watch it. I watched it. There's a quote from one of the characters. Let me give it to you. You've got a class of strong men and women, and they want to give their lives to something. That's the basic theme. Here's the quote. Young men and women give their lives to something. advertising has these people chasing cars and clothes they don't need. Generations have been working in jobs they hate so they can buy what they don't really need. We don't have a great war in our generation or a great depression, but we do have a great war of the spirit. We have a great revolution against the culture. We have a spiritual depression. Now that is coming from Fight Club. I don't know, you on a Thursday night, I run a young people's meeting. We've got young people in Ealing, as you have all around you, and there's no cause big enough for them, except the cause of Christ. And they ought to be queuing up to recruit. The problem is, as Christians, we're not presenting it very well, are we? Here's something that's worth dying for. One writer said this: if you've not got something worth dying for, then you haven't got worth anything living for. So it's a missionary kingdom, a military kingdom, and then lastly, it's a magnetic kingdom. And you say, you're just trying to be clever. Where do you find that in the verse? Well, you're right, I am just trying to be clever. But look at verse 5, it's there. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you, or he has endowed you with splendor. Now just think about who Isaiah is writing to. He's writing to a group of people who are about to go into exile. There's nothing splendid about these people. He's writing to a group that are demoralized, people who've seen their city destroyed. He's talking to a bunch of people that are losing hope. And yet they are God's people. And Isaiah is reminding these people, he has endowed you with splendor. He has glorified you. We meet this lunchtime, don't we, in the basement of a quite bizarre restaurant. A Cuban restaurant that serves chips and spaghetti bolognese. It's quite something, isn't it? What are we? We're oddballs, aren't we? No. God has glorified you. It's about the beautifying of the church. I love the testimony of C.S. Lewis, though I find C.S. Lewis very, very annoying. But C.S. Lewis is very honest about how he felt when he was first converted. C.S. Lewis is this great academic in Cambridge. He wrote Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Christians pretend to have read him. Anyway, C.S. Lewis went to the local parish church, and he was almost on the point of giving up. This is what he wrote. He says this: I disliked very much their hymns, but as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit then just began peeling off. I realised that the hymns, which really were just 6-8 music, snob, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realise that you aren't fit to clean those boots. And then this poignant confession: the music, the humility, gets you out of your solitary conceit. God has endowed you with splendour if you're a Christian this morning. This group of believers here, God has glorified you. There's something in a group of Christians when they meet as the church of God that draws people in. It's a lovely poem which says this: not merely in the words you say, not only in the deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious ways Christ expressed. Is it a beautiful smile, a holy light upon the brow? Oh no, I felt his presence while you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your life he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. That is what I mean, it's a magnetic kingdom. Because God has endowed this bunch of people, God has glorified this bunch of people with splendour. I wonder when people come amongst us, whether they see that. Let me finish with this verse from 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul sums up his preaching, and he says this: remember Jesus Christ. Christ is not his surname, it's his title. Risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King, the anointed one of God. That's all you need to know, in a way. That Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed King. That is what Christ means. The one who will reign on David's throne forever. And nations will come to him. Remember Jesus Christ. How do you know he is the Christ? Well, because he's risen from the dead. He's a descendant of David. And he's raised from the dead. And he now lives. David is in a tomb. His bones are emouldering in the tomb. But this is David's greatest son. He ever lives to make intercession for me. In the power of an endless life. And he reigns forever. Jesus Christ descended from David, risen from the dead. One writer says this: Jesus Christ ascended from David, who beat the hell out of death. That's what he did. Literally what he did. He beat the hell out of death. As if you are a Christian this morning, there is no hell in death for you, because your sins are forgiven and you will not meet God in judgment when you die, because Jesus has paid that price and taken it all away. For the Christian, there's nothing to fear in death. He's beaten the hell of it out of it, and he's alive forevermore. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and by grace you and I have been brought into it. We have a leader and a commander of the peoples, and nations will come running to him. It's been a privilege to be part of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we want to ask your forgiveness that so often we make him so small. Help us as we go back to the office to remember that he is the ruler of the world, and that one day he will come again, and we are gloriously part of his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.